Please do take your Bibles and do turn with me to the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. I'm reading some verses from the first chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. That can be found if you're using the Maroon Bible on page 1285. Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 9. Just taking a rest today from our studies in Acts, coming back there next week. So Revelation chapter 1, reading from verse 9. And just a few things to be thinking about as we read these verses. Who is these verses a picture of? How do you know? Are there any clues that tell you who this is? According to these verses, what is he like? And as you read this passage through, what especially talks to you, either in the picture that we have here or in the words that follow the picture? Revelation chapter 1, reading from verse 9. This is God's word. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect and powerful truth. Do please have Revelation chapter 1 open in front of you, if you can, as we look at this passage together. The creatures came rushing in, their eyes brighter and brighter as they drew nearer to the standing stars. But as they came right up to Aslan, one or other of two things happened to each of them. They all looked straight in his face. I don't think they had any choice about that. And when some looked, the expression of their faces changed terribly. It was fear and hatred. And all the creatures who looked at Aslan in that way swerved away into his huge black shadow, streaming off to the left of the doorway. The children never saw them again. But the others looked in the face of Aslan and loved him, though some of them were very frightened. And all these came in at the door. And there was joy and rejoicing like none of them had ever known before. Of course, that's C.S. Lewis in his final Narnia story, describing something very like the Last Judgment. The Christ figure, Aslan the lion, dominates the entire scene. Nowhere in the Bible, it's how the different creatures react to Aslan that determines their final destiny. In the passage that we have before us today, the real figure of Christ dominates the scene. Nowhere in the Bible do we have a description of Jesus when he was on earth. The closest that we get is up the Mount of Transfiguration. But here, in startling, dazzling detail, John tells us what Jesus looks like now. And the one thing I want every one of you to grasp today is that we shall behold him. We shall behold him. That's the title for the sermon. Someday you will stand before this awesome figure. What will be your reaction on that day? Fear and hatred? Or will it be love? Reverent, heartfelt love, because that reaction will seal your final destiny. Let's look at these things together. But before we come to Jesus, let's think for a little while about John, going back to verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In these verses, we have John's position. John's position, and the picture just gives you a little bit of an idea of what that position may be. And just from his words, can you warm to this man? John is the last apostle alive, the last living connection to Jesus himself. All the other apostles have already given their lives for Jesus. And what does John call himself? Chief of the apostles? Jesus' right-hand man? No, he calls himself your brother and companion. He takes a lowly position, a position of meekness, a quality believers need today. John wants to show that he's related to these early Christians he's writing to. This is a warm, loving, encouraging letter from someone who cares for them. Even though the book of Revelation does contain some scary things, those who love us best are most qualified to point out our faults. The truth is that John is related to you and me too, believer. There are no grandchildren in God's family. Every believer must have a relationship with Jesus himself, and every believer is a brother or sister to every other believer. Now, there was a day when John's mother had asked Jesus for a throne for John and a throne for James, his brother, in Jesus' kingdom. And you may be sure as John writes these words, he's ashamed of that. John has learned meekness, perhaps by the things he has suffered. When you're going through a hard time, isn't it good to know you're not on your own? That someone else is suffering with you. John is a companion for every believer, the suffering and the patient endurance are ours in Jesus. They're not a mistake. How warm that is. These hard things bring us together. They're like badges of discipleship that we share. They help us to love him more. Now John tells us that he's living at this time on the island of Patmos. That might sound like a holiday island in the sun. That's what Patmos is today. But that's not John's experience. John hasn't chosen to be there. He has been exiled there. It's a colony of prisoners. It's a desolate, barren place of bare mountains and deep mines. John, like all the other prisoners there, has been set to work in the mines, even though he's as much as 90 years old at this stage. He's certainly not talking about sunbathing and exploring nature. He's talking about suffering and patient endurance. And why is he suffering? What dreadful crime has he committed? Look at verse 9. He's on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Obviously, John hasn't been keeping God's word to himself. We know this already from our studies in the book of Acts. Together with Peter, John stood in front of the most powerful Jews in the land and declared, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." John had seen Jesus die on that awful cross. Alone among the apostles, John stood at the foot of the cross. He was the first of the apostles to see the empty tomb. He had seen the risen Jesus. He had heard from his lips what it all meant. He had heard that rushing mighty wind. He had felt the holy power of the Holy Spirit filling him, so that he just had to tell others. And when he spoke, Jesus was never far from his lips. It's the testimony of Jesus. Jesus, who had died for his sin, who had defeated death, who had commissioned him to tell the story. Look at verse 11. John is told, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches." Or look on to verse 19. "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later." John was prepared to suffer for these things as long as other people could hear. What about you today? Do you measure everything by the word of God? Is the word of God your daily fuel, your compass at all times? Do you do everything you do out of love for Jesus? And this Jesus actually comes to John. Look at verse 10. "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." On a special day. On the day Jesus rose from the dead. The new day of worship ever since. The first day of the week. The only day the Bible has a name for. Today. It seems that even on the penal colony, John is keeping a record of days. He's observing this day, even if his taskmasters aren't. We're not even sure if he's free from work on this day. Maybe he has gathered his fellow prisoners round him to speak God's word to them, to tell them about Jesus. Up to now, I haven't mentioned one of the words from verse 9. deliberately left it out. It says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Do you notice how the kingdom fits? It comes right between suffering and patient endurance. In other words, you don't have to wait till the end of time for God's kingdom. You don't have to wait till the suffering is over. His kingdom is right in the middle of the pain and the problems of everyday life. Just as it was right in the middle of the mines and the mountains on Patmos. Don't wait for better conditions before you start living and speaking for Jesus. Instead, like John, get on with living and suffering for Jesus now in his kingdom that exists right now. John tells us in verse 10 that he is in the Spirit. That means he's in direct spiritual contact with his Savior. Every avenue of his being is open to God speaking to him. If you've ever been reading the Bible, and a verse just jumps out at you, and you understand it as you've never done before, that's a little taste of John here in the Spirit. He hears a voice like a trumpet behind him, and he sees a vision like he's never seen before. And it's not just for him. It's for these seven churches that are named. Indeed, it's for every believer right across the world. Now, John might have thought God had forgotten him on Patmos. But just as for Jacob running out into the wilderness, which proved to be the gate of heaven, or just as for Moses on the far side of the desert, where God came and spoke to him out of a burning bush. So here, Jesus comes to John on rocky Patmos. God can speak to anybody, anywhere. To the president in the White House, to a humble pensioner in a hovel. So we move from John's position to Jesus' picture. And I haven't put any picture there deliberately because we don't see a picture. The picture is in words, in the text. Now, why do I say picture? Surely this is Jesus' person. And it is Jesus' person, more fully alive than he's ever been before. This is Jesus as he is right now in 2019. But if you look down to verse 16, can you imagine someone with a double-edged sword sticking out of his mouth? There's a tapestry in a castle in Angers in France where these things in the book of Revelation are depicted literally. And it's bizarre. Certainly the part about the sword is picture language. Many other parts of what we read here may be true literally. But let's just take them one at a time. Verse 12. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. And John explains at the end of the chapter what these lampstands represent. The seven churches. And where is Jesus in relation to these churches? He's among them, among the lampstands. He's not distant from them, he's right up close to them. And that's how Jesus is with believers, even closer than our breathing, as I've heard it expressed. He is someone like a son of man. If you didn't know this is Jesus, that's the clue. That should set the bells ringing. Jesus' favorite description of himself, the son of man. That shows his relationship with humanity. He became one of us. But that actual phrase, Son of Man, is used in the book of Daniel to mean something more than that. So just keep your finger in Revelation for a minute, and please turn back with me to Daniel chapter 7. It's page 944 in the Maroon Bibles. In fact, there are many connections between Daniel and the book of Revelation. But for now, let's just look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." This one, like a son of man, is a figure of immense authority and power. As these words say, there's no nation anywhere where he does not hold sway. And as the closing words show, this is not just a human figure. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This Son of Man is God. God the Son. Now please come back with me to Revelation chapter 1. I didn't keep my own finger in it. This almighty ruler is the one who's walking among the churches of Asia Minor. This king of all kings has time and concern to break off his rule in order to visit John on Patmos. Notice, by the way, that he doesn't set John free, although he could. John's being on Patmos is part of his plan. Your being in your particular situation, with your pains, with your particular weaknesses, with those difficult people, that is part of his plan too. He's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash round his chest. This is the high priest's robe. The gold shows the greatness of the wearer. This is the high priest who offered up in his own body and blood the final sacrifice to satisfy God's justice against sinners. Look at verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. White hair isn't much prized among people today. Most people spend a lot of time and energy trying to hide their white hair. But things were different in Bible times. A white head is a crown of glory, says Proverbs. In the new heavens and the new earth, white hair means growing wisdom and strength and agility. Jesus is wise. All the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge are found in him. If you want to be wise, make Jesus your life study. And he is as strong and vigorous as he's ever been. He is the source of life. And his eyes were like blazing fire. These seem to be eyes of sharpest clarity. They miss nothing that happens on earth. They're alive and piercing and searching out the truth. Unlike the eyes of the old described in Ecclesiastes, those looking through the windows grow dim. These eyes have the energy and the vitality of youth. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. The feet of bronze speak of the power of Christ to support and to defend his people. The mention of the furnace tells us that in all our afflictions, he is afflicted. You remember Jesus appeared in the furnace with the three friends of Daniel. When we are refined in the fire, the Lord is present with us. And the fire cannot burn up the bronze. There's something that trials can't reach, that they can only purify. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. So often in the Bible, the picture of rushing water, of fountains, speaks of spiritual life. And where does spiritual life come from, if not from the voice of Jesus speaking in the scriptures throughout the world? In his right hand, he held seven stars. You'll see in verse 20 that these are explained as the seven angels, the messengers to the churches. And by extension, these are God's messengers to his people in every age, set as lights to point sinners to Christ, to draw believers closer to him. What a great thing if ministers can see ourselves in verse 16. What a great thing to know that we are held in the right hand of the Son of God. Our confidence doesn't come from this world, but from the next. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. Our confidence doesn't come from our words, but from his word. With this double-edged sword, Christ conquers his enemies and defends his church. With one side, the sword slays our sin. With the other side, it slays our self-righteousness. It pricks our hearts. It brings sinners to repentance. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And John had seen this radiant face before on the Mount of Transfiguration. The sun gives light and life to this planet. Jesus gives spiritual life and light. If you look straight at the sun at noon, and I'm not advising any of you to do it, it will burn your eyes so that when you look away, you'll still see the sun. So those who trust in Christ have eyes burned by the S-O-N. No matter where they look, they see Jesus. What a picture this is of majesty, sacrifice, eternity, intense scrutiny, sympathy, refreshing ministry, security, cutting-edge truth, and brilliant purity. What other person in the universe comes anywhere near all this? That's why I was saying to Samuel earlier, Jesus is unique. And this is Jesus, as he is right now. He's no babe in the manger to pull our heartstrings. He's no pale Galilean. He's no battered figure on the cross to be pitied. He's not just a figure from history to be remembered. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord of time and eternity, to be worshipped and adored. Do you realize this? Do you really believe that this is what Jesus is like today? Believer, this is your Savior, the love of your life. Unbeliever, this is your judge. All too often we believers complain about our lot. We can blame this one, we can criticize that one. It's always handy to have a scapegoat. On the other side, all too often unbelievers can become complacent. You can think that life will just go on the way it has always been going on. Although I think these days you've got to ignore a lot to think that. Ignore Brexit. Ignore the scare stories about global warming. Ignore the steep slide these days in moral behavior. But if you're in either of those camps today, if you're complaining or if you're complacent, may I encourage you to turn your eyes upon Jesus. Verses 17 and 18 speak of Jesus' power. And we'll finish with these verses. Verses 17 and 18. Jesus' power. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." You cannot see Jesus like this and remain unmoved. John is overwhelmed, just like Isaiah was in the temple. He knows he's not worthy to stand in Jesus' presence. But graciously, tenderly, this mighty Jesus reassures him. "Do not be afraid," he says. And he goes on to show John, and he shows us, why we don't need to be afraid. Time centers all in him. There was no one before him. No one will succeed him. He is the Lord of eternal life. Even hell itself is in his hands. And he directs John, and he directs us as well, to Calvary and to the empty tomb. That's where he won his victories for his people. There's no other power like this power. There are people who think that the devil is in charge of hell, that that's his territory. But there is nowhere in the universe where Jesus Christ is not sovereign. Nowhere. Hell is an eternal prison, but it's Christ who holds the key. Our worst fear in this world is probably death. How will it come? How quickly may it come? But how can you die for someone who holds the keys of death? Do you not want to live for him every day? Do you not want to confess your sin to him? Do you not want to believe that he has died and risen again for you? That he has his hand on you? That he is coming for you? You and I need to see Jesus as he is. His robe rich and costly, his head clothed with the wisdom of eternity, his feet with the strength of eternal youth, his voice irresistible as a waterfall, his words incisive as a razor, his face radiant and shadowless as the noon. But most of all, those eyes, one day each of us must meet, burning and penetrating, melting the mask of your hypocrisy, stripping away the whitewash of your excuses, showing no good deeds are enough without faith in him, piercing your defenses like an X-ray. His eyes are like blazing fire. You need to see those eyes. You only need to look into those eyes once, and you won't be found complaining anymore. you'll be found worshipping. You won't be found complacent anymore. You'll be found trembling. Will you be found trusting? Let's stand and talk to God. Our Father, this is an awesome passage. We do pray that you would help us to go on thinking about it today. We pray that you would confront every person here with this glorious person of Jesus. We pray that you would comfort your people, those who are going through hard times, that you are building your kingdom, that you know what you're doing. Lord, help us to bow before the King and to honor only him. If there are unbelievers here today, Lord, help them not to turn away. Help them to see Jesus, to understand what this picture means. Show them their sin. Show them there's nothing more important than getting this sorted out. This is our Lord. This is our Master. This is the King of everything. Help us to fall before him in confession of sin, in sorrow for our sin, for our selfishness, for our pride, so that Jesus may lift us up to new life, to new faith in him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.